I've got a good weakness for men's quartets, don't you? I really think they're great. That's better than 5 minutes of anybody's sermon, really. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Let's see if I can condense an hour's message into 35 minutes here. I want to set the stage for this. I'm going to have to go through this more rapidly than I would like. I might raise more questions than I answer. May I tell you, first of all, what's the purpose of the message, what we're getting at? Reminded of the old preacher who was one time asked about his homiletic method. That's how you make sermons. He said, first, I tell them what I was going to tell them. Secondly, I tell them. And then third, I tell them what I done told them. Why this message? The message is on the subject of human responsibility. I want to say this morning that I believe very fully in the sovereignty of God. The first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." And I think anything that we believe about the Bible should start with that. All things begin with God. Salvation, Christian life, creation, everything. I believe that God creates, He saves, He keeps, and it's all according to the grace of God apart from any human merit. We're not saved by works, nor are we kept by works, nor can we get along even in our Christian life without the enabling power of God. Jesus said it well, "Without me, ye can do what?" Nothing. Right. I don't believe there's any human voice today in this audience that would be lifted to differ from these statements, nor I. All right? We're all clear on that. However, because of a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, there has been, unfortunately, a tendency on the part of many people to minimize or to explain away verses that speak of human responsibility or accountability. And I believe this is something that does violence to the Word of God. Human responsibility is real and is not imaginary. This really means that important things in our life are based upon human choice and human action, and we believe that God's Word says so. Yet, without setting aside the sovereignty of God. We're at our best in many things in the Word of God when there is a tension between two lines of truth. Not to try to explain away one or the other, but to hold them in equal balance, even when, in our human minds, we cannot fully explain how they intersect. Okay? Now, I want you to, this is aspect of then, we're emphasizing today, this is one side of things, human responsibility in various areas, something in outline form just to stimulate your thinking. There's some people that, in a very real way, they really minimize, if they do not completely do away, with human responsibility. Let's look at Proverbs 1, verse 23, to set our thinking. God is speaking. He says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord." They did not choose the fear of the Lord. We have today, unfortunately, among us, those with very curious notions which they think come from the Bible. And these notions are not helpful in their concepts. They're detrimental to their lives. Even if they do quote the Scripture, the habit is to quote part of the Scripture or part of a verse, and to fail to do that which every man must do to have a right understanding of the Word of God. We really don't know the truth of the Word of God until we have considered all that the Word has to say on a subject. Amen? Now, any person can make something stand up by quoting selectively. The cults do that very effectively. But a standard, a sound standard of biblical interpretation is all that the Word has to say upon a subject must be considered, and that the Word is also understood in the light of other verses of Scripture, not in terms of our reasoning and human analysis. Consider these specimens of curious notions. The first one is the conviction of a close relative of my teaching colleague, William MacDonald, a cousin of his in the Isle of Lewis. A man who reads the Bible, has great respect for it, corrects even his relatives when they don't quote it correctly, reads the Bible every day, and yet he's not saved. How could that be? Here is what he said. There is nothing a man can do to be saved. If you go to hell, you go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. How tragic. He quotes the Scripture. It's not of him that willeth, Romans chapter 9, or John 1:13, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Isn't that what it says? Well, that's what it says in one part. Of course, right next to John 1:13 is John 1:12. But as many as what? Received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice, human responsibility is in verse 12. The sovereignty of God, or the initiation of God in salvation, is verse 13. It is not right to quote 13 and to separate it from verse 12. I hope you'll understand that. Any idea about salvation that separates the sovereignty of God in a way that nullifies human responsibility and makes people think there's nothing you can do is surely incorrect. Stop and think about it. In salvation, if it was all the will of God and had nothing to do with the will of man about people being saved, let me assure you, everybody would be saved. You know why? Because 2 Peter said in chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing, what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and acknowledgement of the truth. God wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, many other verses. You see, if it was entirely up to God, it was only a matter of his doing, it had nothing to do whatever with our choice, I'll tell you, God would save all men. Okay? That God does not save all men tells us something. How is that? Because God, in the Bible, lays upon men the responsibility, for example, to repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance toward God goes with faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. The first statement that Peter made on the day of Pentecost when the people wanted to know how to be saved was to utter the single word, repent. Brethren, no matter what you've been taught, men cannot be saved unless they repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Men are responsible to turn to Christ and to believe the gospel. Indeed, several times in the Bible, saving faith is spoken of as obeying the gospel. Someone has said, the gospel is not simply good advice. The Bible tells us that the gospel is good news. And God commands men to repent. God commands men to believe. But some would say to us, oh, but faith is a gift of God. This is usually based on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Based upon the grammatic construction, men say it is faith that is the gift of God. But the setting of the verse and that which follows thereafter makes it clear that the gift of God is salvation. That men can believe and will not believe, and God judges men for not believing, is plainly taught us in the gospel. John 8:46. Jesus asked the question, why do you not believe me? Now that's a ridiculous question. If it can only be answered by them, they say, well, Lord, you know you never gave us saving faith. Or John 16:9, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they do not do what? Believe on me. Luke 24:25, Jesus reproached even the disciples, and he said, oh, fools, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. That's one of the infrequent times in which we find that the Lord Jesus is upbraiding the disciples. In Mark 16, we read that he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And in Mark 6:6, it said of Jesus that he marveled at their unbelief. Again, John, we read, can't read my own writing, 5, I believe it is 10. He uses a volitional word. He said, you will not come. You could come, but you will not come. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, the famous time when Jesus lamented and wept over a city that rejected him, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chickens, but ye what? You would not. That's absolutely absurd to see Jesus weeping over a city because they would not, if the reason was really that they could not, and he simply hadn't in his sovereignty given them the capacity. Men can believe. There is a valid invitation and a command of God to whosoever will. In the last invitation of the Bible, it says, if whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Come. Never get the sovereignty of God so mixed up in your head that you deny human responsibility. That's a very bad doctrinal idea and leads to such notions as the relative of my brother. A second era is likened to the first, not with the same serious consequences of losing your soul because you're waiting on God to do something instead of doing what you could do, is in the area of Christian life. Again, I quote this curious notion. There's nothing that you can do to live the Christian life. It's all up to the Lord. That sounds wonderful. We think that we're honoring and glorifying God, especially if we quote the Scripture. For example, Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, God does it. We don't do it. We've just given it all to the Lord. How often I've heard people saying, well, it's true that I'm not doing these things. It's true that I ought to forsake certain things. It's true I ought to be disciplined. And I've prayed about it, and I've prayed about it, but the Lord just hasn't given me victory. You know whose fault it is, don't you? except right by Philippians 2:13, it said that it's God is worketh in you. It's 2:12, and it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Present tense salvation. Stop and think about that. Human responsibility. People are responsible in the sight of God to live a life of good works. That's why we have exhortation in the Bible to do that. Philippians, Ephesians 2:10, Titus 3:8, many other verses. Anytime you can be sure that God addresses an exhortation to us, exhortation is always, by definition, addressed to the will. You know, it's idle for God to be appealing to the will of men if he doesn't have the capacity to do something. Men are responsible to put Christ first in their lives. Men are responsible to live for God. You know, if it was all up to God concerning our Christian life, every Christian would be spiritual, wouldn't he? Certainly that's the will of God. And the fact that every Christian manifestly is not spiritual, either in the Bible or outside of the Bible, is evidence that something is wrong. And I'll assure you that what is wrong is not wrong with God. Men are responsible to resist the devil. A lot of people are afraid of the devil. They talk about binding the devil. There are some people that talk more about the devil than they talk about God. Of course, the Bible tells us that Satan is a defeated enemy. But nevertheless, before his judgment is finally executed, he is given certain privileges or opportunities in this world involving the testing of man. And the responsibility of man towards Satan is not to pray to God to bind him, of which we are never taught in the New Testament. We are taught, rather, to resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee for you. And if you don't resist him, I will assure you, he will not run away from you. Or to endure temptation. A cynic once says, I can endure anything or resist anything but temptation. Some people say, you know, I've just been overcome. One of the habitual words of people who are continuing in sin in their life is this. I just listened to this here just 2-3 days ago. A man I've worked with off and on for almost a year, a former prisoner. He's very fond of this expression, I can't. I can't. I just can't live this life. Most of you who have had children are familiar with the word from your children. They tell you, I can't. But what they really mean is what? I won't. If you say I won't, that makes you responsible. But if you say I can't, that makes you a victim. That's one of the things that you understand in Christian counseling is that you do not accept from counselees, especially those who claim to be Christians, the excuse, I can't. You see, God has said to us, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will never suffer you to be tempted beyond that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And if you don't avail yourself of the means of escape and of the enduring of temptation, you're going to miss the crown, because there is a crown offered to Christian. Blessed is the man that endureth what? Temptation, for he shall receive the crown of life. There's a reward. There is a blessing. There is spiritual power and victory that comes out of the overcoming of temptation. We have the capacity to overcome the world by the power of God. Christians are under the responsibility and the plea of God to read, to study the Word of God. Now, if it was all up to God, I tell you, we'd be busy at it day and night. I certainly wish the Lord would read and study the Scripture for me. To put somehow upon my brain every night the heavenly electrodes, so that when I went to sleep, all the sweet truths of Scripture would be poured into my brain, and I wouldn't have to weary myself with all of these hours of study. That would be wonderful. Of course, I found that God will not read my Bible for me. Have you found the same thing? He has this strange notion that it's not my responsibility, not his. He's already read the book. Christians are responsible to pray without ceasing. Oh, that God would pray for me. And Jesus does pray for me, and the Spirit prays for me, but that doesn't for 5 minutes relieve me of the responsibility to pray. Well, I'm told in the book of James that I have not because I ask not. God forbid that I should cease to pray for you, said one. But we do. God will not say our prayers for us. He will not pray in the way that we should pray. If we were talking about personal evangelism, I would stress that the Lord has laid upon us the responsibility of Christian witness. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is to come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Jesus said to the disciples, "I will make you what? Fishers of men." Proverbs tell us, "He that winneth souls is what?" The Word of God tells me that one plants and another waters, even though God does give the increase. It may surprise you to tell that Paul speaks of this, of begetting souls, causing them to be born again through the gospel. Do you know that one person can bring another person to be born again? Read 1 Corinthians 4:15 and Philemon 10. He says on one occasion, he said, "You know, you have many instructors in Christ." He said, "But you don't have many fathers, because I have begotten you through the gospel." It's a marvelous thing to be a spiritual parent. It is right to say in the Scripture that you can cause men, even humanly speaking, even as a human instrument, however weak you are, to bring men to be born again. It's true that regeneration is by the Holy Spirit, but it is through the agency of weak men. I marvel that God has put so important a responsibility upon such frail vessels. I sometimes wonder that he couldn't have devised a better system, but God's system is to use people. And he does use people. We're under a mandate to do that. Every Christian is called, not as a matter of Christian gift, but as a matter of calling, to witness for Christ and to be a soul winner. I'm convinced that over 90% of Christian people will go to the judgment seat of Christ and will never have won a single person to the Lord Jesus. They would have lived and died as sterile Christians, never reproducing. But how sad would that be if somehow or another they thought it was all up to the Spirit and was no part of personal responsibility. As a matter of fact, we read that in the Scripture there is one of the great rewards of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ is the soul winner's crown. What is my joy, my crown of rejoicing, or not even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus? It's going to be a wonderful thing to be greeted on the other side by people with whom God has used you to bring them to Christ. And when we speak of the doctrine of rewards, here is a curious notion I heard just 2 weeks ago by one of the strong advocates of the sovereignty of God, misguided. This person said and taught, "The only reward you'll have in heaven is your salvation. To do otherwise would simply base a difference on human efforts." But that's not the teaching of God's Word. That's why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation. "Now, if any man build," notice we are the builders, "upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, the fire will try every man's work of what sort that it is. If a man's work endures, he shall receive a reward. But if not, it says, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, so as by fire, but his work will suffer loss. We call that man the cinder soul, saved as by fire. Let me tell you, fellow Christians, there are differences in degrees of reward in heaven based upon Christian life, and God's Word said so. Amen. You might be equally surprised when I tell you there are differences in degree of punishment in hell based on the difference in your life. It says some shall be beaten with many stripes and some shall be beaten with few stripes. I'll tell you there's a great difference in hell between an Adolf Hitler and a little old lady who just sat there reading Mary Baker Eddy every day. Difference. You see, the entire biblical doctrine of the differences in rewards and punishment is based upon a differentiation of how people live their life in terms of responsibility. If you stop and think about it in the most elemental level, how often people ask me questions. Why is there sorrow? Why is there sickness? Why is there death? Why is there tragedy? Why is there suffering? You have no idea how many times people ask me that question at funeral parlors and hospitals and in bereavement. Let me tell you, we don't have a sensible answer to give to those people, nothing whatever that makes sense either to an unbeliever or a believer, if we can't explain that on some other basis than to make God responsible for all that mess. Why is there sin in the world? Every well-instructed Christian ought to know first to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and talk about the fall of man. Let me ask you the question. Did Adam and Eve choose to sin, or did God make them? They made the choice. Why does God allow tragedy in the world? Is it because he'd like to see suffering children, or sorrow, or tears, or crying, or pain, or sickness? Is it not in this that these are the consequences in a general sense of sin in the world? That God has given man the power of choice and made him responsible for the consequences, and that these consequences remain in the world and are a part of the creation which is groaning and travailing today? And I'm sure no one is grieved more about this than God himself. Let me tell you, if God did it all, and if we didn't have a choice, he would never have let sin come into the world and all the mess we see today. And when God really takes charge in the reign of Jesus Christ, I tell you, he's going to clean up the scene. Amen. In summation, in our zealous belief and conviction about the sovereignty of God, and in our desire to do honor to the grace of God, let us not deny the scriptures which teach human responsibility in salvation, in Christian life, and in Christian service. For every verse on the sovereignty of God, I will assure you there are at least 10 on human responsibility. Never try to expiate that from the Word of God. If every child of God in this world lived as a responsible Christian facing the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of life and service, we'd have transformed lives and churches. And if every person in this world was really understanding the fact that they had a decision to make that regarded their eternal welfare of whether to obey the gospel or not, and they really knew that, rather than to think that they were a part of some kind of theological fatalism, how much more urgency would there be? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this afternoon for the perfection of the Word of God. We pray that we shall believe it all, receive it all, including the things that at times are hard for us to understand, and for which probably all human explanations are inadequate. We want to thank you, Lord, for your grace that in a scene of fallen man, of sinful men, of great tragedy, we want to acknowledge that you are not the author of this. Lord, man is responsible. But we thank you that you have given us the privilege in responsibility to flee the wrath to come, to choose the Son of God, to choose to live for the Son of God when He has become our Savior, and to make our lives count for eternity. We pray that You will move us to live as those who are responsible under the grace of God, to respond to that grace, Lord, with discipline and committed Christian lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.